book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 1 to 6. Let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison, as though you were in prison with them. Those who are being tortured, as though you were yourselves were being tortured. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled. For God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
As we come to Hebrews 13, we are really in the running, the closing stages of this letter. We've only got 3 more weeks before we bring the whole of our study in Hebrews to an end. 59 parts there will have been by then. Somebody said to me a few weeks ago, could you not get it to 60? The answer is no. But as we come to Hebrews chapter 13, we've got to understand that this last chapter is not an appendix. It's not a few practical remarks that are loosely attached to some kind of great theological letter. It's not the writer saying to the people that he's writing to, I have finished the deep doctrine, now let me add a few mere moral instructions. Hebrews 13 is the place where the writer of Hebrews takes all of the truth that he has been trying to explain, the theology that he has been trying to articulate, and he begins to turn it into testimony that can be witnessed, lives that can evidence what people believe, seen and heard behavior that reflects what he's been trying to tell them for the whole letter. It's where doctrine, what they believe, becomes discipleship, how they live. It's where the uniqueness of Christ being above all in every situation becomes the shape of ordinary everyday life. And for 12 chapters up to this point, the writer has lifted the eyes of those that are listening to Jesus again and again and again. He has said Jesus is above angels. He has said Jesus is greater than Moses. Remember, he's writing to people who had Jewish background who have come to faith in Jesus. Jesus is greater than Aaron, their one of their great leaders. Jesus is the fulfillment of their priesthood. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is the one for all sacrifice that deals with all separation. Jesus is the pioneer, the first word, and the perfecter, the last word of their faith. He is the one who has opened the way into the presence of God. He's the one who has given them a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that cannot be destroyed, removed, or demolished. And now, having shown them all of that, he says Jesus is, in effect, above all. Then let him be above all in you, in your choices, in your priorities, in your moral compass, in your decision-making. Let him sit above every other voice there. Let him be above your relationships. Let him be above your home. Let him be above your body. Let him be above your money. Let him be above your fears. Let him be above your hospitality. Let him be above your ambitions. Let him be above your private life, as surely as he is above your public worship. One very, very, very ancient writer called Athanasius of Alexandria, one of the great church fathers, who died in 373, we don't know when he was born, says about Jesus, he became what we are so that he might make us what he is. When Christ came to us, he came to transform us and help us to live. That's not some kind of airy-fairy theological idea. That is the transforming purpose of God in Jesus Christ. Christ did not merely come to forgive us while leaving us unchanged here on earth. He came to redeem us, to cleanse us, to reorder us, and to fill us, and to shape in us a life that looks like God's life, a life that reflects the beauty of God into the world around us. So Hebrews 13, 11, verses 1 to 6, the passages that we're looking at today, give us four marks of a well-pleasing life to God. We're going to look at them in turn. Number one, a covenant love that continues. I'll explain them all in a moment. Number two, hospitable solidarity that opens the door and remembers the suffering. Number three, holy faithfulness that honors covenant and the body. And number four, contented trust that refuses the idolatry of money and of fear. And beneath all four ideas is one big promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. That's the foundation. Christian obedience, following Jesus, is not built on anxiety. It is built on assurance, on the promise of Christ's presence. We do not live holy lives in order to persuade God to stay with us. We live holy lives because in Christ, God has promised never to abandon us. It's quite different, isn't it? You're not living a life so that God will stay with you. You're living a life because God will never leave you. And that changes everything. Now, as you hear these things summarized by me today over the next 25, 30 minutes, a lot of preachers today, when they're looking at the book of Hebrews, give you a kind of moral injunction, you know, command after command. And there are a series of commands here, injunctions. There are a series of instructions. But they're not disconnected. They sound a bit disconnected if you read them in the wrong way. But here's what's happening, I think. These Jewish background believers who have been scattered across the world have just been reminded that Jesus is above everything else. But in their daily lives, they're having to make choices every day. Choices like, if I allow that person into my home, if I give them hospitality, they might be fake and they might kill me because I'm a Christian. The writer says, don't abandon yourself. Don't abandon your moral conviction because of the threat. Or they say, if I go to visit a brother or a sister in prison because they are Christians, they will know that I'm a Christian too. And if they know that I'm a Christian, is my life going to be endangered because I'm being associated with those Christians? The writer says, don't abandon your witness because of the threat. Or, in the pressure to fit in, why don't I just move away from the moral code around marriage? Because then nobody can accuse me of being weird or not fitting in or somehow not being in step with what culture wants. And the writer says, don't abandon the call to faithfulness in order to fit in. Or, if I just pursue wealth and money and I get a couple more pound or euro or whatever it might have been in my pocket, I will have security. And the writer says, don't put your security from physical things above your security in Christ. So actually, there is a very strong united idea behind all four injunctions. Don't allow the pressures around you, the pressures within you, or fear or anxiety to determine your actions or your moral conduct or your code. Stay true to Jesus, who is above all. That's the core idea at the beginning of Hebrews 13. And you see how it fits. He's looking back and he's reminded them of Jesus being greater, but now he's saying, and that looks like something. Because of his supremacy, you can rely on him in every situation. So don't abandon your faith. Don't abandon his call. Don't abandon his purposes in your life because you're afraid that strangers might attack you, because you're afraid that you might be associated with Christians, because you're afraid that you might be judged because you're seen as a moral prude or a sexual prude, or because you might find greater security in money. Don't let anything else replace the covenant faithfulness of God in your life. That's the underlying idea. And that's why he ends it by saying, and Christ has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. I am with you when a stranger comes to your home. I am with you when you go to prison to visit somebody. I am with you in your bedroom. And I am with you when you're counting your money. I know everything there is to know about you. So don't abandon me. And don't give up your witness for some kind of security that isn't real. Does that make sense? That's the point he's making, I think. So let's look at them one by one. Hebrews 13:1, let mutual love continue. That's the first command, or the first imperative in Hebrews 13, and it's straightforward to read. Covenant love must continue. The word translated mutual love here has the sense of brotherly or sisterly love, a commitment in a family, covenant love, the love of those who belong to one another because they belong to Christ. Some of you are new Christians. You and I belong together. Some of you have been Christians donkey's years. We're in the same family. Some people became followers of Jesus today. We're now part of the same family. Notice carefully that the writer doesn't say, begin to love one another. He says, let love continue. That tells us something about these believers that he's writing to. Love had already been present amongst them. And we know that because earlier in Hebrews, we are told that they had shown compassion to prisoners and that they had joyfully accepted the plundering of their possessions. We're told that they had stood together. We're told that they had suffered together. They had paid a price for being followers of Jesus already. But I suspect that now they are tired. Now they are feeling threatened. Now they're drifting. And some are being tempted to withdraw. Some are thinking, what will my friends think? What will society think? What will happen to me if I keep following Jesus? This is getting too hard. And into that space, God inspires this writer to say to them, do not let your love grow cold. Do not let suffering make you selfish. Do not let disappointment make you cynical. Do not let pressure make you harsh or ill-tempered. Do not let busyness replace tenderness. Do not let worship become detached from affection. And that's summed up with one phrase. Let mutual love continue. I think there's a word for every church here and a word for Kensington Temple, London City Church. We are a mega church. We are a Pentecostal church. We are an international church. We are discipling as a church. We are a cell-based church. And we are a church at the center of one of the most complex, pressured, diverse, and I would say beautiful cities on planet Earth. But the test of who we are is not only what happens when worship rises. The test of our spirituality is what happens when love is required after the service ends. A church can be gifted but not gentle, busy but not loving, doctrinally strong and relationally cold. A church can have powerful meetings, strong preaching, vibrant worship, and excellent ministries, and still leave people feeling as if they are unseen or unnoticed. Hebrews will not allow us to separate the supremacy of Christ from the tenderness of the church. One 16th century writer called Teresa of Avila said this, The surest way to determine whether you possess the love of God is to see whether you love your neighbor or not, because those two loves are never separated. That is Hebrews 13:1. Love for God and love for one another should never be pulled apart. Is there a, can you open the back door or something, or because it's very hot in here. I love you enough to stop and say, I am sweltered. Is there a way of getting air into the room? Thank you, Scott. Hebrew, love for one another and love for God shouldn't be pulled apart. If our worship of Christ doesn't make us more patient, more available, or more merciful, or kinder to one another, then something is wrong in our worship. That's what James, the brother of Jesus, taught us. Faith without works, something wrong there. It's what John, the follower of Jesus, meant when he said, you can't say that you love God and hate your brother. Love of God is translated into loving one another. It's what Jesus meant when he said, here is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's not sentimentality. That is truth. Our life is grounded in love. And without love, we're not really living. That's Christian faith. That's the call of Christian faith. Jewish people have a habit, or a tradition, it's not a habit. They use something called the mezuzah. And that's a little pot or a little clay tube or a little container that is on the door of their home. And into it, they put some words from the Torah that remind them, they're called the schema or schema, they remind them that they are to love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, and all their strength. And it is the call from Deuteronomy that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. They do that to remind one another that the love of God means that they love their household. It marks that home and says, this is a covenant home. When you come into this space, you are coming into a space where the people who live here live under the rule of God. They live under the love of God. They seek to live under the purposes and the plans of God. It's a powerful picture. What if every entrance to KT carried an invisible mezuzah? What if every one of our doorways had it? What if we had something sitting in our cars? What if our cell groups, our ministries, and our prayer groups, and everything we are, had something there that said, when you come into this space, love is here. Christ is here. We will not treat people as disposable here. The lonely will be noticed here. The wounded will be welcomed here. The drifting will be pursued here. And the weary will be carried here. That is what Let Mutual Love Continue is calling us to do. Think of a family table. It is rarely perfect. Someone arrives late. Someone talks too much. Someone's tired. Someone's had a difficult week. Someone's carrying disappointment that they haven't yet named. The table isn't perfect, but it's still a family. The strength of the family is not that everyone is easy to love. I'm the youngest of seven children. We were definitely not all easy to love at the same time. The strength of the family is that love keeps making room. That's what the church is supposed to be. KT cell groups, our small group ministry, are not administrative groups. They are covenant spaces. They are tables of grace. They are places and communities where scripture becomes embodied, where prayer becomes personal, where we are accountable to each other because of discipleship, and where people are known by name. So the question for us isn't simply, do we attend church? The question is, does love continue amongst us? Does love continue when we disagree? Does love continue when we are tired? Does love continue when someone disappoints us, when people are awkward or wounded or slow to change or different? Does it continue across cultures? We have 135 in KT. Across generations, across backgrounds, and across personalities. A life well-pleasing to God begins here. Let mutual love continue. Second idea, hospitable solidarity that opens the door and remembers the suffering. What does that mean? It's a very long sentence. Well, verses 2 and 3 in Hebrews 13 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison as though they were in prison, you were in prison with them. Those who are being tortured as though you yourselves were being tortured." The writer moves from love within the family, let mutual love continue, to love beyond the familiar. Love for the stranger. Love for the brother or sister who is suffering. This is a movement of those in the kingdom. The church is called to be a family, but we are never called to be a clique. We are called to be a household, but never a closed house. We are a gathered people. We are not a gated community. And too many of our churches behave like gated communities. The writer says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Biblical hospitality isn't entertainment. It's not about having a perfect home, a perfect meal, a perfect diary, or a perfect life. Sometimes I look at Insta posts of Christians, and they have a perfect table, and they have perfect guests, and they have perfect meals, and they're perfect cooks. And you think, is that really how life looks like? Years ago, we were living in Southeast London, and ITN, the Independent Television News Network, were doing a program about something to do with the budget. And they asked, could they come and see our family as we were getting ready in the morning? They said, because we want to show a Christian family. I said, you don't want to show my family. And they said, why not? I said, because you realize that we're just a family. So they came expecting to have us all sat with me in my shirt and tie and everybody at the table ready for breakfast to say grace and all the rest of it. I said, just come and see whether you want to use the footage or not. So they arrived and I'm at the bottom of the stairs. Come down these stairs immediately. Breakfast has been on this table for 20 minutes. And my wife saying, you're going to hurry up. We're going to be late for work. And the kid saying, I can't find my tie. He pushed me. She shoved me. He kicked me. They shoved me. This, that, and the other thing. And the producer said, gosh, you really are a normal family. I said, well, what did you expect? Biblical hospitality is not this perfect picture of family. It's not sharing, waiting until you have enough to share. It's living a life of sharing whether you have enough or not. It's learning to share out of what you have, not waiting for something else. Hospitality is the opening of our lives to one another. It's love with a spare chair. The phrase means love for the stranger. Christian love is not exhausted by affection for those that we already know. It goes beyond those that we already know, and it makes room for new people. It recognizes the image of God in the person who cannot repay us. Years ago, we lived in Scotland, and I was planting a church, and I wasn't getting paid, so we never had any money. And this particular Sunday night, I was excited because I had £10. That's how long ago it was. I considered that to be a lot of money. And I rang my wife and I said, I've got £10. I'm going to get a Chinese takeaway and we're going to enjoy it tonight. She was like, yes! At the end of the service, in comes a guy who had nowhere to go. And nobody's fault in the church. People weren't able to have him. So, of course, he came home to us. And I came in and Debbie had a knife and a fork and a plate for me and a knife and a fork and a plate for her and a candle at the kitchen table and the tablecloth on it and two glasses. And, you know, she was ready. She was like, we're going to enjoy the Chinese. I said, there's another person. And she went, great. She didn't entirely feel great, nor did I. We didn't have right hearts on this, but we just knew we needed to do the right thing. Exactly. So I put out the Chinese, and this guy was so hungry. Debbie and I watched as he ate every bit of it. And we sat with our knives and our forks and we're like, great. But that is what sometimes hospitality calls us to do. We've been married 33 years, and over that time, we've had around 60 or 65 people that have lived with us, none for the last few years. And there are about 40 or 45 that would call us mum and dad. We've had televisions destroyed. We've had stuff stolen. We've had windows broken. We had one guy that came to stay with us, and he was smoking weed. And it was getting worse and worse. And I said to him, look, Yassim, his name was, he's a good friend. And I said, Yassim, you're going to need to stop with the weed. I've got four kids. I don't want them smelling your weed. So one afternoon, I could smell it as I came in. I went up to his bedroom and I knocked on his door. He said, come in. And he had his duvet up around his neck, really tight. I said, are you all right? He said, yeah, it's a bit hot. What do you want? I said, I'm just checking in. And I could see him getting redder and redder and redder. And I said, Yassim, is there weed under your duvet? He said, no, 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 no. I said, well, you're looking very uncomfortable. He said, no, there's nothing there. And then smoke started to come out of the bottom of the duvet. And I said to you, look, mate, there's weed under your duvet. So we got it sorted out. Hospitality costs us. It is not always easy. And you don't only show hospitality to people that can repay you. Hebrews 13:2, some have entertained strangers unawares, is an echo of a story in the Old Testament. A man called Abraham in Genesis 18, who welcomes three strangers by a set of oak trees in a place called Mamre, and discovers that he's actually showing hospitality to God in that encounter. Jewish tradition calls this, gives this practice a special name, the welcoming of guests. And it associates it with Abraham's eager and generous welcome of his travelers. If you read the story, you'll realize that Abraham doesn't wait for the strangers to beg. He lifts his eyes, he sees them, he runs to meet them, he bows, he serves, he honors. His tent is open. That is spirituality at its best. Covenant with God welcomes strangers to the table. That's exactly what Hebrews is talking about, because in receiving a stranger, we are receiving Christ. Sometimes Jesus comes to me in my life disguised as an interruption. Sometimes grace knocks at the door of my life, worrying in need. Sometimes God tests the warmth of my obedience by sending me someone that will never be able to repay me. That is deeply relevant for us in this city. London is full of strangers. Some of you are here. Students that are far from home. Migrants that are navigating a new culture. Refugees that are carrying trauma. Professionals that are surrounded by people every day yet starved of friendship. Families under pressure to pay mortgages or rents. People who look successful on the outside but are quietly lonely. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of followers on social media, but vacuums on the inside. We get them every day. People who walk into church, who don't know the songs, the language, the culture, look at us enjoying our freedom and think we're a bit weird, don't know how to respond to the altar call, don't understand prayer ministry, don't understand the rhythm of church life, don't get it. The question is not, did they fit in? The question is, did we make room? We're always called to make room. But Hebrews doesn't stop with hospitality. It moves to solidarity. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. Anytime you hear the word remembering in the Bible, it's not just mental. When God remembers, God acts. When God remembers his covenant, he intervenes. When God remembers the people suffering, he moves toward them and they move toward him. The writer says, remember prisoners as though you were chained beside them. Remember those being mistreated as though their suffering was happening in your own body. That is costly solidarity. It means that we refuse to keep suffering at a safe distance. And we never outsource compassion. We refuse to admire courage from afar while avoiding costly identification close up. One of my favorite readings from the medieval time is this. Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks in compassion on this world. What does that mean? Hebrews 13:3. Christ looks with compassion through his people. He walks toward the suffering through me, through you. He blesses the wounded through obedience. Imagine someone in the KT family around the world imprisoned for their faith. Imagine someone detained unjustly. Imagine someone isolated in hospital or a believer in another nation tortured because they refused to deny Jesus. Imagine a person in our own city trapped in grief, addiction, loneliness, depression, domestic violence, debt, or shame. Hebrews says, remember them as though you were with them. You do not pray casually if you imagine yourself in a prison cell. You do not visit reluctantly if you imagine yourself in a hospital bed. And you do not ignore injustice if you imagine it happening to one of your own family. You don't forget the persecuted church if you remember that they are your brothers and your sisters. That is a word for us too. A spirit-filled church must never become an escapist church. He gives us the ability to speak in tongues, but he also gives us tears. He gives us worship, but he also calls us to witness. He gives us power, but he also gives us compassion. He gives us gifts, but he also calls us to groan. We are not called to live in the upper room. He sends us into the street. For us at KT, hospitality and solidarity have to be part of our witness in London. There's a whole generation of young adults in this city who are looking for the real thing. I want them to find it here. Not just good services, but people that want to change the world. People who rage against the injustice that is happening in our city and in our world and want to do something about it. That means that our services must be open, our cell groups must be welcoming, our homes must be used for God's glory, our hearts must be open to one another, our prayers must stretch beyond our comfort, and our compassion must reach those whom our nation is forgetting. A life well-pleasing to God opens the door to the stranger and walks toward the suffering. Third area, holy faithfulness. This is the most contentious in British culture. This is the hardest. Let the marriage bed be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Many people would rush past that verse. I will not. At first glance, this might feel like a change of subject. It's not. The writer is still describing a life ordered by Jesus. Love must continue. Love must be shown in hospitality. The suffering must be remembered. And covenant faithfulness must always be honored. And marriage is a covenant. Let marriage be held in honor by all. Notice the words, by all. Not only by married people, not only by couples, not by families, by all. The whole church has a responsibility to honor covenant faithfulness. And when the church abandons marriage, it's abandoning God. When we change what the Bible tells us about marriage, we are changing the character of God's promises. Marriage must never be idolized as though single people are incomplete. If you are single, you are not incomplete. Marriage must not be trivialized as though the promises of God are the promises that are made in marriage are disposable. They are not. Marriage must never be weaponized so that when a marriage fails, you attack those involved in that journey. They're still within the reach of grace. They are still people made in the image of God. Despite how some Christians speak, when somebody goes through the pain of a divorce, they have not committed the unforgivable sin. There is life for them. There is hope for them. Marriage must be honored as a covenantal gift before God. One Christian writer says, if a man and a woman marry in order to be companions on the journey from earth to heaven, then their union will bring great joy to themselves and to others. That's a beautiful Christian vision of marriage. My wife and I have been married 33 years this year. Now, when we got married, we looked very different. The wrapping was different. There was less of me. Over the years, the string has got a bit threadbare. There are bags where I didn't realize you could have bags. There are moments of tiredness and weariness. We've learned what it is to be two people that are married because we are not two bodies that were married. I didn't marry a body. And thank God Debbie didn't marry a body. We married a person. And we need to remember that. Marriages fail when people try to idolize one another or they think, well, you're just not as good looking as you used to be. But it's not just about those things. Marriage isn't merely romance. Marriage is also pilgrimage. It is two people helping one another home to God. And it is the joy of my life to help my wife home to God. And it is the joy of her life to help me. But Hebrews also speaks more broadly about holiness. What we do with our bodies matters to God because our bodies belong to God. Now let me be very careful. Let me be pastoral, but also let me be brave. The church must never become cruel. We must never be shaming. We must never be voyeuristic. And we must never be selective in holiness. God cares about the boardroom as much as the bedroom. We must not speak loudly about some sin while whispering about pride or greed or abuse or bitterness or injustice. But nor can we be silent where Scripture has spoken. Hebrews tells us that covenant matters. Sex matters. Bodies matter. Promises matter. Desires matter. Hidden choices matter. And faithfulness matters. Imagine for a moment that I had a great golden thread, ball of thread. And I didn't know any of you and you didn't know me. And I throw it to you. You catch it. Whoever you've had as a sexual partner catches it with you. You then throw it on. Whoever they have had a sexual partner with catches it too. In our modern culture, it would take two or three throws of that golden thread before we are absolutely interwoven into a mesh that we can't get out of. Because what we do with our bodies reflects what we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves. Hebrew spirituality never separates worship from our embodied life. Because living in relationship with God is not just an idea in the mind. It is marked, it is shaped by time, by home, by food, by family, by memory, by justice, and by the body. The mezuzah, I mentioned it earlier, the little pot or the little receptacle, marks the doorway. Sabbath orders the week. Passover forms memory. Circumcision marked the body. The table, the calendar, the body, the household, all of it belongs to God. So when Hebrews speaks about marriage and the body, it's doing something deeply Jewish. It is saying your body belongs in your discipleship. Your private life belongs under the lordship of Jesus. Your desires are not outside your covenant. and your relationships are never outside your worship. Augustine of Hippo, a wonderful African theologian, understood this. He said, "You have made us for ourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." That speaks directly into Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Sin is so often restlessness, looking for rest in the wrong place. Sleeping with her will make me happy. Sleeping with him will make me happy. Having an affair with them will make me happy. I'll find rest. I'll find identity. I'll find meaning if I do all of those things. What you're doing is looking for rest in the wrong place. You're looking for identity and meaning and purpose in the wrong place. And when we do that, it is the heart-asking desire to do what only God can do. Desire will never satisfy you. God will. Encounters and liaisons will never satisfy you. The more you have, the more you will want. Only God can satisfy. It is the soul searching for home in something. Write this down if you're taking notes. It is the soul searching for home in something that cannot carry the weight of our longing. It is the soul searching for home in something that cannot carry the weight of our longing. When you entrust yourself to someone, you are saying to them, "You make me complete." And they can't do that. Nobody can do that. Only Jesus can do that. So you're putting a weight on someone else that they can't carry. And when they drop it, you blame them and then you blame yourself. But only God can satisfy that depth of longing. We should remember that the warning of judgment is not the refusal of grace here. There's mercy for those who turn. There's cleansing for those who feel ashamed. There is healing for those who are wounded. There is restoration for those that are broken. There is a way back for those who have fallen. Jesus did not ever say you will have an easy passage, but he did say you will never be overcome. If you feel ashamed or trapped or afraid, remember that holiness isn't hopeless. Conviction and condemnation are not the same thing. When the Holy Spirit exposes something in my life, he does it in order to heal me and to help me become more human. He never does it to dehumanize me. When Christ confronts me about things that need to change in my heart, in my attitude, in my practice, in my life, and he does it all the time. It's not like there's a perfect preacher standing talking to you. When Christ does that with me, he's bringing things into the light in my life, not to destroy me, but to set me free. Think of this wedding ring. It is small in terms of material value. It's probably worth a couple of thousand pounds because of what it's made of. But it's not worth a house or a car. But if I lost this, it's not just 2,000 pounds that I've lost, is it? Because this symbolizes something to me. It is a reminder of 33 years of living. So I would search everywhere to find it. I would do anything I could to make sure I could get it back. My life is like that. And so is yours. Our lives carry that kind of worth and value before God. And that is worth guarding. What's that mean here in our church? It means we have to build a culture where marriages are strengthened before a crisis comes, where single people are honored, not patronized, where young adults are discipled into holiness, not just warned or chided, where families are supported, where hidden struggles can come into the light without people being destroyed by shame, where pastoral care is accessible before you collapse, where grace is deep enough for restoration and truth is strong enough to enable you to live differently. To those who are married, honor your covenant, nourish it, protect it. To those who are single, your life is not complete. Your body is not just waiting room material. Your holiness is beautiful to God and your discipleship matters. To those that are carrying regret, don't let shame have the last word over your life. Come into the light. There is mercy in Christ. And lastly, contented trust that refuses the idolatry of money and fear. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? Keep your lives free from the love of money. The issue isn't money. Money can be stewarded for good. Money can feed the hungry, can support mission, can give care for families, can train leaders, plant churches, bless the poor, serve the purposes of God. The issue is the love of money, because it promises what only God can give you. Money can't give you security. It doesn't give you the status that you desire. It can control you, but in all the wrong ways. It promises freedom, but it takes away your freedom. It promises you identity, but when you lose it, then you'll lose your identity. And it promises peace until you haven't got enough of it. But it cannot keep its promises. That is why Scripture says, be content with what you have. That's not laziness. It's not a lack of ambition. It's not poor stewardship. Biblical contentment is being settled that God is enough and that he is with me right here and right now. It says, my life is not measured by what I possess. My security is not in my bank account, and my future is not tied up to the economy. My worth is not determined by comparing myself to you, and my peace is not dependent on having everything I want. God is with me, and therefore I will never be abandoned. In the Old Testament, God gave the people of Israel manna, bread in the wilderness every day. They had to learn to trust on a daily basis. They had to learn that God would never let them down. I wonder how many mornings they got up and said, do you think he's changed his mind today? But as the pattern of God emerged, they realized he was faithful. But they had to test that every morning with the sunrise. So do we. The God who was faithful yesterday will be the God who is faithful today. And he will be faithful tomorrow. That is why Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is actually the center of the passage. The antidote to the love of money is not better budgeting, although it's helpful. It's the presence of God. Why do we cling to money? Well, I think because we are afraid. And for those of us that have lived with lack, the fear rises. Scarcity leaves a mark in our memories, and we try to avoid it. But if we're not careful, we end up with a poverty mindset. And we are always afraid. And some of the wealthiest people I know are afraid of not having enough. They live with a poverty mindset. Even when they have plenty, they haven't enough. We are afraid of scarcity. We are afraid of vulnerability. We're afraid of depending on someone else. We're afraid of being unseen or losing control. We're afraid if we fall, no one will catch us. And into that fear, God says, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing frighten you. God alone suffices, one person once wrote. And that brings me to the end of what I want to say to you this afternoon. God alone is enough. Not because life is easy, but because God is faithful. There were a group of early church leaders called the Desert Fathers and the Desert Mothers. There were a group of men and a group of women. The men, I really particularly enjoy reading some of their stuff, and the mothers as well, but Basil the Great, nothing to do with Basil Brush, Basil the Great said this, the bread in your cupboard belongs to the hungry. The coat unused in your closet belongs to the one who needs it. The money which you are hoarding up belongs to the poor. What he is saying is this: when you have something to wear, something to eat, and somewhere to sleep, you have enough. We do well to remember that. Last time I checked, you can't sleep in two places at once. Tzedakah is often translated as charity. It's a Jewish tradition of giving righteously. Its root meaning is closer to righteousness than to justice. It is justice than charity. It is giving to those in need. It's not just generosity. It's living right before God. That means contentment doesn't make us passive. It makes us generous. The person who knows God will not abandon them is able to open their hands freely. But the person who thinks that they have to do something for God can never open their hand. The person who knows God is enough does not need more money to become a God. And in this city, that's very real. Rent is high, bills are rising, families are under pressure. Young adults wonder if they'll ever be secure. Professionals define themselves by salary, successes, and bonuses. Churches can be tempted to measure their strength by how many buildings they have, how many people attend, how many numbers they have, what their budgets are. The writer of Hebrews says none of that's the important thing. Your security isn't in what you possess. Your confidence is not in your savings. Your future is not in the economy. Your life is in God. That's why verse 6 says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me?" That is not denial. That is faith. People could imprison them, could shame them, could confiscate their goods, could threaten their livelihoods. But when they have God on their side, they can't be destroyed. They're declaring that their suffering may be real, but it is not ultimate. So what about a church free from the love of money? That would be a powerful church. It cannot be bought. It cannot be manipulated. It cannot be silenced by threats to comfort. It can give. It can serve. It can risk. It can obey. It can plant. It can send. It can care for the poor. It can stand with the persecuted. And it can live prophetically in the city. So here's some questions for you. What are you afraid of losing? Where has fear attached itself to you through money or possessions? Where are you seeking from the stuff that you have what only God can give? A life well-pleasing to God says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid." So, we're nearly there with this letter. Hebrews 13 is what happens when Hebrews 1 to 12 gets under your skin and into your bones. If Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, then our lives must reflect his light. If Jesus is our high priest, then we must become priestly people. If Jesus has opened a way to God, then we must open our lives to others. If Jesus endured the cross, then we must endure in love. If Jesus gives us an unshakable kingdom, then we must not build our lives on anything that can be shaken. And for KT, the call is clear. We are not merely called to host meetings. We are called to embody the kingdom. We're not called merely to sing about Jesus being above all. We're called to live as though he is above all. We're not called just to be free in our expression. We are called to be free in our holiness, our compassion, our courage, and our love. The Spirit-filled life that I want to live is not just fire on the altar. It is love in the family. It is bread for the stranger. It's solidarity for the prisoner. It's faithfulness in covenant. It's holiness in the body. It's generosity with money. It's courage in the face of fear. And it's the promise underneath it all that makes it happen. I will never leave you. And we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid." Jesus is above all. Amen. So let him be above all in us, above our fears, above our money, above our desires, above our loneliness, above our relationships, above our homes, above our city, above our future, above our church. And by the grace of God, may we live lives that are well-pleasing to Him. Amen.